Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
All right, I want to begin with an exercise, and so take your hands. You're going to need your hands. The passage that we're looking at this week flows from the one that we talked about last week with this idea of binding and loosing and the authority that Jesus gives his disciples to bind and to loose. And so this morning I want to start, I want to invite you to clench your fists. Clench your fists. Clench them as if you're holding on maybe to a rope. And I want you to notice the tension that you feel in your fingers and how it goes up your arms. And I want you to notice the effort it takes to keep the fists clenched. Okay, now I want you to open your hands. Relax them. Let them go back to their natural position. If you're like me, my natural position's like this. I don't know. Feels like a squirrel or something. I don't know. So let them go back to their natural position. And notice how they're not completely open, but they're not closed either, right? Now open them in front of you as if somebody's about to put something in them. Hold them out in front of you and notice the kind of effort that it takes and how different that effort is from clenching your fists. And keep these things in mind as we move through the passage this morning. You can relax now. Our passage this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. This is what Matthew writes. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and must suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and then on the third day be raised to life. So as Jesus is teaching his disciples and trying to get them in on what is happening, Peter pulls him aside and he says, "Nuh-uh, nope, this is not happening to you." And then Jesus turns, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of man. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And as Jesus turns back to his disciples, he begins to tell them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses it for my sake will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world, but yet forfeit their souls? Or what can you give in exchange for the soul? For the Son of Man is to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and then he'll reward each person according to what he's done." Jesus ends by saying, "Truly I tell you, there are those of you who are standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." One of the things that's beautiful about the scriptures is how we can find ourselves in the story, and most of us can identify in one way or another with Peter, right? So if you remember, if you were here last week, we have to recall what happened last week, because what happens this week flows right from the story of what happened last week. And so last week, Jesus brings kind of Peter to the fore of the disciples, and he says, "On you, on this rock," and we talked about the differences between the rocks that were used there last week. Peter's like this little rock. Jesus is the big rock, but he's saying, "Peter, on you, I'm going to build, on the confession that I'm the Messiah, I'm going to build the church." And so Peter's given this, he's given this place of prominence among the disciples. And then Jesus talks about binding and loosing and all these things that the disciples should be doing. And so if you can imagine Peter in that instance, when Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." And between that moment and the moment that Jesus is in with Peter now, Peter has this idea of what the keys to the kingdom could mean, how he might use the keys. And so Jesus gives him the keys, and Peter's thinking, I know how to use these. And there's these thoughts that begin to go into his head. Oh, Jane, a branch almost fell on you. There you go. There's all these thoughts that begin to go through his head about how he might use these keys to the kingdom. And those thoughts are influenced and shaped by the kind of the lore of what the Messiah should be and do. And at that time, the Messiah was kind of more like Braveheart than it was like Jesus. And so those are the expectations. And so Peter, in between these two times, he's having these thoughts come to his mind because he's this empowered individual now. And he's like, okay, this is how I'm going to use this power and this authority that's been given to me. And then Jesus starts to talk like he's talking here, and he's kind of talking crazy talk. He goes from empowerment to saying, I'm going to have to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be put to death. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And conceptually to Peter, none of this makes any sense. And so Peter hears this, and I think a few things are happening with Peter. First, he's thinking, this is not what I signed up for. This is not what Jesus is supposed to be doing. And if Jesus is doing this, this has certain implications for me. So if Jesus is going to suffer, that means something for me as Jesus' disciple too. And this is very different than the empowerment that he had thought that he was hearing about before. Thanks, Phyllis. Brian will thank you later. So you have all these different things happening. And so Peter, as he's hearing these things, those two things don't mesh. And so Peter pulls Jesus aside. And I love in the Gospels, one of the things I love to do is kind of picture, like create this movie in my head as to how these things are playing out. I think sometimes when we read the scripture, we read it like Siri as it's given to us. Not Siri with the Australian accent like I have. Her name is Penelope. But Siri like, make right turn. And we read this, get behind me, Satan. And Jesus said to Peter. And that's how we kind of read and we approach the scriptures in this very kind of monotone sort of way. But this is a scene that's being lived out. And so one of the things that I find interesting in this scene, I think that we can picture from this is this scene where Jesus is with his disciples. It's not just the 12 disciples. It's probably the women that are following him too. And so there's this small group, maybe 20 or less, that Jesus is talking to about his suffering and his death and what's going to happen to him. And so he's talking about this in the midst of his disciples. And as he's doing this, Peter kind of comes up to him and takes him by the sleeve and pulls him aside. Right? He's like, nah, no, what are you talking about? This is not going to happen to you. And then there's this word and this phrase that Matthew uses that I think kind of shifts and alters how I understand what's happening in this passage. It says, Jesus turned and said to Peter. Okay, I got to step away from the microphone for a minute, but picture this, okay? So Peter has just said that to him, and Jesus turns, and he's like walking back and away, right? And Peter is behind him now, and he says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind merely human concerns. It's like when Peter says this, Jesus makes this deliberate turn away from Peter. And he's talking to Peter, but he's also talking past Peter. He's talking to the accuser that's been kind of nagging at him from the very beginning. In the Greek, the phrase that Jesus uses here, when he says, get behind me, Satan, is the very same phrase that he uses in Matthew chapter 4 at the very last temptation. Now, we often focus on Peter in this passage of Scripture and what Peter is or isn't doing, and there's a place for that. But I think maybe more importantly, the focus ought to be on Jesus. Because something is happening here with Jesus. He's being tempted in the way that Jesus has been tempted from the beginning. That this is not going to be the way, that suffering is not going to be the way. If you remember in the beginning of Matthew, there's the three temptations that happen, right? And they're temptations to lay aside this path that he's been walking. And this is just another temptation in line with that. And if you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus again is like, God, if there's any other way than this way, please, I'd rather not. But not my will, but yours be done. And so sometimes we take for granted that Jesus is just like on this myopic trajectory towards the cross where he doesn't have decisions to make. We just think, well, it's completely predetermined. But Jesus has to make the choice to continue to go on, to continue to move towards Jerusalem. This is like the shift in Matthew in chapter 16 when he says he begins to talk about Jerusalem and the things that will happen there. This is the shift in Matthew where it begins to take focus on the cross. And it's another point. It's another point of decision for Jesus that he is going to choose this path and this way of suffering. And so he turns from Peter, walking away from Peter, back to the disciples. He says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but merely human concerns. And then he begins to teach them and to tell them and talk to them about what it means to be a disciple. And this is what he says again in verses 24 through 26. He says, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And so this is the cross that Jesus is talking about. You must take up your cross and follow me. Here's the thing, for the disciples, the cross doesn't mean to them what it means to us, okay? When we think of the cross, we think of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. When they think of the cross, they think of it as a Roman form of execution and torture. Okay, so all throughout the Roman Empire, they would put crosses up along the roads with bodies hanging from them to induce fear into the people. It would be a form of intimidation. And so this cross was a cross of shame. It was a cross of suffering. It was a cross of injustice. Like, that's the cross that the disciples are hearing about. There's no glory in this cross at all. It's simply an instrument of execution and torture. And this is what the disciples are hearing. Take up your cross. Take up this instrument of execution and torture and shame and embarrassment and injustice and follow me. Now we have to go back to last week a little bit to this little phrase that Jesus says when he gives them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Last week I touched on that for maybe 15 seconds, but Hades here does not mean hell. It's not this future place. It's the realm of the dead. It was their understanding of what happens to you when you die at the time. It means death. So the gates of death will not prevail against what Jesus is doing. And you bring that into what Jesus is saying now to his disciples, and he's saying, take up death. Take up this instrument of death and carry it with you. This is actually a way that you act out your discipleship and you act out having the keys to the kingdom. You can carry death along with you because death doesn't have the last word. Death is not the enemy that will have the victory. And so Jesus is telling them to take up their cross, to take up death, to confront death with their life because death is not going to have the last word. We can't read this passage of Scripture without seeing and hearing the confrontation between death and life. Richard Beck writes one of the best books I've ever read. It's called The Slavery of Death. And he says this, "Freedom from the fear of death makes love possible. And where fear is a symptom of death, love becomes a sign of the resurrection." Let me read that one more time. "Freedom from the fear of death makes love possible. And where fear is a symptom of death, love becomes a sign of resurrection." Jesus is getting at the relationship between death and life and resurrection when he's talking about saving or losing your life. Thinking back to that exercise of making fists or opening your hands, the fists are representative of saving our lives, the kind of posture that we have when we try to save our lives, when we try to hold on to things tightly, when we try to maintain control. When we use our fists to grab things and pull them towards us as if we possess them in some way. We grab onto experiences or money or people, and we hold on for dear life. And we do this with our kids, and we do this with our spouses, and we do this with our jobs and the thoughts of the future. We do this with our nation, right? The clenched fists are representative of the fear of death. That fear asks questions. What happens if I don't experience this before I die? Or what happens if I don't have this before I die? Or what happens if something happens to this person? Or what if this person that I love makes a choice that will result in a little death or death itself? Or what happens if I'm going to make a choice that results in a little death or a death of some kind? The clenched fists represent this holding on to life. In the early 200s AD, in the midst of persecution from Rome, there's a 20-some-year-old woman named Perpetua. You might have heard this story before. But Perpetua was thrown into the Roman ring to be executed. And as the soldier came to her and had his knife for the execution, his hand trembled. His hand was trembling. And the story goes that Perpetua took her hand and put it on his trembling hand and brought the knife to her throat. It's not masochistic in any way, but it's showing this lack of the fear of death. Because death does not have the last word. She had no fear of death. Have you ever thought of what it would look like if you lived without any sort of fear of death? Now, I'm not talking about going skydiving or bungee jumping or any of those kinds of things, right? But how would you live if you had no fear of death? If you could enter fully into works of mercy and compassion without any fear whatsoever. I think Jesus is partly after living here, not just dying to ourselves, but how we live. Living as disciples here and now. There's some language that we're trained to hear when we read the scriptures. And so there's the use of the word life. What good is it to lose your life or forfeit your soul? And we think those two things are different things. We think life has to do with the here and the now. We think soul has to do with some future sort of existence. But in the Greek, again, they're not the different words. They all are the same things. They're psuche is what the Greek word is. It means life or breath or existence. And so Jesus is getting after our aliveness, what we are doing with the very breath that's been given to us. Followers of Jesus live now, how we will live eternally. And that's the invitation and the command even that Jesus gives to us as disciples, to live now as if we would live eternally. And that actually is a way of losing, according to this world's standards. So when we think of losing, we think of it as a negative term. We think of it not as not winning. But for Jesus, this is more of a description of perception. to the world that we live in, it is going to look like the life that we live, it is going to look like to them losing. It is going to look like to them a loss. Because we're not going around grasping at life, grasping at experience, pulling everything towards us, squeezing the life out of it and trying to control us. We're trying to walk with open hands as we receive from God our daily bread, and then as we give that daily bread and share that with others. This is not, the open hands approach is not just a let go and let God thing. I'm not a big fan of that phrase. In our interpretive community last week, we talked about the let go and let God idea, and it's almost like you're just walking around with a smile on your face with your eyes closed, not paying attention to everything, and I'm just going to trust Jesus with everything. That's not what we're talking about here. One of the people in the interpretive community talked about the stained glass in some of the ancient cathedrals and how the eyes of the disciples were wide open, and the disciples actually look crazy. Like the eyes make them look crazy and fiery because their eyes are fixed on Jesus. Our eyes are fixed on Jesus. This is what it means to turn and to leave the concerns of the world, like to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. This is why the early monastics did what they did. The church at the time was super corrupt. And they thought they had to flee to the desert in order to find God, to find life, because everything was so corrupt. This was the movement of the early monastics. They turned their backs in order to listen for the mind of God. I wonder if this turning isn't a helpful image for us as we think about our daily lives and trying to follow Jesus. Can you imagine just in your life, just kind of figuratively or literally just making a turn and walking away from that which is not a concern to God? I mean, there's so much of our lives that are really pretty minor, right? That are given major status. What would happen if we begin to turn our backs to the things that keep our eyes from being fixed on Jesus? Can you imagine refusing to engage in certain kinds of conversations, kind of just turning away and leaving? Can you imagine walking away from a decision that's going to violate your integrity in some way? Even down to how we interact with culture and the world, can you imagine kind of just turning away from various forms of highly acclaimed, even entertainment, because it's not doing any good for your mind or your soul, right? And it's not just a matter of turning away from things too, because when Jesus turns away, he's entering into and begins to teach on losing his life for the Father's will. And so it's not just a turning away, but it's what you're turning towards. And so as we turn away from the things that are the concerns of this world, we turn towards God. It's not that we're turning towards nothingness. We're turning towards a meaningful, purposeful movement of what God has been doing all throughout human history and invites us to participate in. We're turning towards something. I think this imagery of turning is something that's pretty helpful and pretty tangible for us to think about as disciples of Jesus just throughout the week. What am I turning towards? What am I turning away from? What am I turning towards? God's concerns are those of ultimate concerns. And so we want to turn and learn to turn towards those things. We're going to move into a time of communion here in just a moment. And I just want to invite us to reflect on a few things. First, there's no way around the fact that a call to follow Jesus is a call to die in some way. It's a call to die to merely human concerns. And I think part of the process of discipleship is actually learning to discern that which are the concerns of God and that which are merely human concerns. And I think actually part of that piece of our discipleship of how learning to distinguish those things, we could be looking at the same thing, but just from two different angles, right? And so it's not like we're turning our back on everything, but maybe it's just a turning and a looking at it from the perspective of God rather than a perspective of merely human concerns. I want to be careful because I don't want to super spiritualize everything and say, oh, well, you only have to keep in mind the things of God. I think it's probably pretty limitless what the things of God are, right? But we do want to walk in a discerning way through this world so that we do have our eyes focused on the things of God. And so perhaps part of it is learning how to see things from the angle of the things of God and from not just merely a human perspective. And so perhaps we look at the same thing, but we look at it in a different way. Perhaps for Jesus and this example with Peter, they're looking at suffering, they're looking at a human predicament, they're looking at a cross, but they're looking at it from two very, very different ways. And I think that's part of the discipleship process is to learn to see things differently, to learn to see things through the lens of the concerns of God versus the lens of the concerns of this world. Those are two very, very different ways of seeing. And we have been naturally trained to see things through the lens of this world. And part of the formation and discipleship process is to re-see the world, to have our lenses renewed in how we see the world around us. And so as we go into and enter into this time of communion this morning, I think it's perfectly appropriate for us to examine our hearts and just say, how have I just settled for just human concerns? In what ways am I being invited to look at things in a new way, to see things in a new way? As we receive communion this morning, I think it's a time again for us to receive the concerns of God. And also to receive the fact that this life that we live as followers of Jesus is not just an easy road, but it is marked by suffering. It is marked by a continued confrontation with death that doesn't have the last word and does not win, but is still present. We take this road because Jesus has taken this road. And it's not an easy road even for Jesus. This is why he turns from Peter. But nonetheless, we join Jesus in making this deliberate decision to follow. You and I will only ever be followers of Jesus. And as Jesus leads, he leads us into the concerns of God. And so as we come to the table this morning, or as the table comes to you, and I'll invite the servers to come forward at this time. As the table comes to you and as we receive it this morning, I want to encourage you to receive. Well, first of all, to notice your hands that are open in a posture of reception, where you are willing to release your life to Christ and also willing to receive the life that comes from Christ. But then also realizing that this message that Jesus has for Peter and his disciples, that this path that is marked out for them, is one of losing our life. That's a path that you and I are called to too. But we can because Jesus has. We can lose our lives because Jesus has lost his. And in losing, we find. I want to invite you just to pray with me for a moment and just have a moment of quiet. Just allowing the Holy Spirit to bring to the surface anything that you might need to be attentive to. Would you join me? Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.